I'm sure most of you know that well-known story back in Genesis chapter 4 of the two brothers, Cain and Abel, and how Cain became jealous of Abel because he saw that Abel's offering, Abel's sacrifice, was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. And so jealousy began to brew, and when they were alone one day in the field, Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. Was the first ever murder of a human being amongst the first ever two brothers. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord came to Cain and said to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" To which Cain replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Well, I think if God were to step down and to walk among the people of the Moy River Baptist Church this morning, He would walk up to some of us and ask, "Where is so-and-so, your brother? Where is so-and-so, your sister?" To which I'm sure we would reply, just as Cain did, "Well, I don't know. Am I my brother or sister's keeper?" And the Lord would have to say to us, "What have you done? The voice of your brother, the voice of your sister is crying to me from the wilderness." I want you to look around you this morning. You don't have to do it now, but as you get up and leave and as you mull around after tea this morning, look around you. Which of your brothers and sisters in Christ are not here this morning? Why not? How much have you had to do with them not being here? What role have you played either directly in chasing people away from this church or indirectly in not making any effort to find out where they are? Why are they not here? How are they doing spiritually? What is perhaps hindering them from coming to meet with God's people as you have done this morning? Now I'm going to be taking a break from our study in the Sermon on the Mount today because I want to address a subject which I believe is long overdue, a subject which has been ignored by many churches, and a subject which perhaps many of you may be totally ignorant. I want us to consider today what God has to say to us about what it does mean and does not mean to be my brother's keeper, but particularly in the context of the church family. And as I've said, this is a subject which I think has been sorely neglected. It's been misunderstood. It's been misapplied. And I want to say, I'm not speaking prophetically here, our church is struggling as a result. There is untold hurt in families because of this topic. There is hurt and bitterness between families in the church. And there is a general chaos in our community because of this. All because Christians are ignoring what God's Word says about this topic. And so I want us to consider today the topic of dealing with sin among Christians. Dealing with sin among brothers and sisters in Christ, which goes hand in hand with a bigger topic called church discipline. When I mention that word, it's a word which conjures up all kinds of negativity, a word which has been totally misunderstood by some, it's been misapplied by others, and I think in many churches today, the concept of church discipline is totally ignored. I admit, this doesn't sound like a very happy subject to be spending our Sunday morning considering, but I hope to show you that the Bible has a lot to say about this topic, and that it is something very important to Jesus Christ, that it was very important to his apostles, and it is something which if we carry on ignoring or being ignorant about, it will result in the spiritual demise and the literal falling apart of the church. So we're going to do something a little bit different today in the sense that we're going to be reading a lot of scripture. I don't normally do this. I normally try and pick a specific passage which we focus on. And I'm going to do that next week when we have the second part of this. But today I want us to get an overview of God's heart on the subject. I'm not going to be able to expound all of the passages in detail. I want us to just try and get an overview of where is God's heart on this subject. And then next week, we will look more specifically and practically at one passage as to how we are supposed to go about doing this on a practical level as we try and deal with sin in the context of the church. So won't you turn with me then to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start there this morning. You're going to need your Bibles. You should need your Bibles every Sunday, but because I often just read one passage and then refer to others, some of you have become a bit lazy scripturally. So you need your Bibles this morning. If you don't know where all the books are, keep your finger in the index. If you don't have a Bible, there's pew Bibles. And if you can't reach one, there's Bibles at the back. So try and have your Bibles with you, or have your Bible, someone next to you who's got a Bible, so that you can read as much of the passages with me. And we're going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 to 20 is probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture on church discipline. But what is vital this morning is that we see Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20, in its context. And so I want us to start reading from verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." This is Jesus speaking. "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So that's the context leading up to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Every single believer is dearly loved by God, so much so that if one of his sheep goes astray, if one of his sheep wanders off the path, follows its own agenda for a while and gets lost, God wants us to know that he will pursue it. He will leave the 99 healthy and happy sheep, and he will go after that one sheep which is lost, which needs to be brought back. Why? So that it will not perish, he says. Now, how does God do that? How does God, in reality, pursue that one sheep that has gone astray to bring it back into the flock? Well, Jesus tells us in the very next verse, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So before we move on in our study, we make a huge mistake if we don't see that God's concern in this whole matter of church discipline, of dealing with sin in the church, that God's heart is one of restoring lost sheep. You cannot jump into Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and ignore what has just gone before it. And we're going to spend most of our time next week in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. But I wanted that to be the context this morning for us to understand that God's heart is to pursue those who have wandered away from the flock. God's heart is one of forgiveness, of restoration, of love in pursuing those lost sheep back into the fold. And so we must come to this matter of dealing with sin between brothers and sisters in Christ under that banner. Everything we will be looking at this morning has to be saturated with the love of God in seeking out lost sheep, in order to bring restoration back into that person's relationship with God, first and foremost, and that person's relationship with the other sheep. So we will look at Matthew 18 in more detail next week. But this week I want to just try and sketch this overall biblical context of what the Bible really has to say about dealing with sin between fellow Christians in the church. And so the first point I want us to see today is that God is concerned about the purity of the church. And I've put up the references there if you want to sort of start turning to them. We're going to read them as we work our way through. But let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. God is concerned about the purity of the church. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst," speaking of the world, "go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then Paul goes on, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." God is concerned for the purity of the church. He wants us to be a group of people who have been called out from the world, who have these wonderful promises of God dwelling amongst us, so that we will bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Second passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." What about Jesus Christ? Paul tells Titus, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so there's just two passages of the many in the Bible which echo God's call to us to be holy because I am holy. In fact, this matter of dealing with sin and discord between Christians is so important to God that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Hebrews 12:14, "holiness with which out no one will see the Lord." And then he goes on and he says in verse 15, Hebrews 12 verse 15, "see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." God is very concerned about the purity of the church, the holiness of his people. Now that doesn't mean that we are without sin, for we know that it is impossible for any one of us, let alone the group of us, to be without sin until Christ comes again. But what it means is that we who are the temple of God on earth must recognize sin as something which defiles us. Sin is something which defiles the bonds of peace and unity in the church, and as such needs to be dealt with in accordance with the teaching of God's word, so that we can remain a people who are set apart. That's what the word holy means. Set apart for God and his service. What is the church? Well, we must be careful. You know this, but it's worth repeating. The church is not some kind of institution. It's not some kind of fancy building. It's not, as the TV often portrays it, in the Roman idea of the church as a bunch of specially dressed clergymen with candles and choirs and cathedrals. No, the biblical view of the church is what we have here this morning. A local gathering of believers in any place where they choose to meet, where the New Testament pattern is being followed, where the Word of God is being preached, where the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered. So if we are the church, And God is concerned for the purity and the holiness of the church. Well, then we need to understand that in that biblical meaning of the word church, that every individual person in the church is precious to God. That's the next point there. Every individual person in the church is precious to God. We saw this in Matthew 18 with the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus is more concerned for that one stray sheep that has gone astray than he is for the 99 healthy sheep. Have you thought about that? Jesus Christ is more concerned right now for the one or two stray sheep who have left this place than he is for the 99 healthy, happy ones who are here this morning. In this sense, the individual is more important than the corporate. For the corporate can only exist as it is made up of those individuals who were once astray, who have been brought in by the Good Shepherd. You are only here this morning because once you were astray, and now you're not. And Jesus' heart this morning is for those that have gone astray. Perhaps who were once here and have left, or perhaps who have not yet been brought in. And this really challenges our idea of church, doesn't it? We are happy to come here on a Sunday morning, as long as there's an average attendance, as long as we catch up with some good friends after the service, as long as the singing was okay, well then, church was good. But Jesus comes and says, where are the lost sheep? What have you done to search them out? Let's turn it around a little bit. Let's become a little bit more personal here this morning. What happens, God forbid, that one day you go astray? Who's going to search you out? Who's going to go and find you wounded and spiritually stuck in a ditch and bring you back into the fold? But individual Christians are not simply precious to God in a generic way. Secondly, every believer in the church is precious to God because they are part of God's family. You and I are sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Matthew 18, verse 15, we read, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The same thing comes out in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15, where we are told not to treat the disobedient person in the church as an enemy, but to warn them as a brother. So every individual is precious to God because we are all members of the family of God, and therefore it follows that God disciplines his children in the third place in order to produce holiness. We're on track. Okay, so thirdly then, God disciplines his children to produce holiness. Won't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Also a fairly well-known passage on God's disciplining of us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits, the Father of our souls, and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, and here's the key, so that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now I realize that some of you have grown up in homes where discipline was seen as something cruel and vindictive. Where perhaps your father knew nothing of the biblical expression of discipline as something which is shown by a loving father to a child whom the father deeply desires will be brought back onto the right path before God. Sadly, in many homes, discipline is done in anger. It's often done out of a personal reaction of embarrassment or shame on the parent's part because of what the child has done. And so discipline becomes a personal act of revenge or punishment, and not the kind of biblical fatherly discipline which is meant to be used as a loving training, correcting of the child's heart, so that the child can see his sin against God and to seek to be faithful to God, what God's word says in restoring that child back to God. So some of you, I realize, have, and none of us have had earthly fathers who were perfect. None of us are perfect earthly fathers in that regard. But what we need to realize is when we consider God's discipline of his children, it is never ever done in anger. God's discipline is never vindictive or retributive. God's punishment God's discipline does not even carry with it a spirit of punishment, because Jesus Christ has taken all the punishment for our sins on the cross. So when God disciplines his children, it is purely an act of love and grace to teach us how destructive our sins are to ourselves, how destructive our sins are to others. It's done for our good, so that our hearts will be changed, will be transformed by his Holy Spirit into the likeness of Christ, so that we may share his holiness, as verse 10 has just shown us. I think I've said this before, God is 100% committed to our holiness, to transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and to prepare us for the work that he has for us to do in this life, and to get us ready for glory. In Ephesians chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, Paul writes to the church and he says, "Husbands, love your wives." I could stop there. Husbands, love your wives. But that's not the point Paul's really trying to make. He says, "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." How did Christ do that? And what did he do it for? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. The same word, that he might make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Every believer is disciplined as a son in order to produce in us the holiness that God desires of his church. So that then is the first point. God is deeply concerned and committed to the purity and the holiness of the church. This is his master plan. This is why Jesus gave himself up on the cross, in order to purchase a people which he would wash with the word, in order to sanctify and prepare and one day present without any spot or blemish this people which is us. This leads me then to my second point this morning, as we look at this overview of God's heart on the topic of dealing with sin. If God's greatest concern is for the holiness of his church, surely it follows then that our greatest concern should be for the same thing. And so my second point this morning is that Christians must be concerned about sin in the church. If you are not concerned about sin in the church, then you have not understood what it means to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. And I want us to just look at three reasons why we should be concerned about sin in the church. Firstly, because undealt with sin results in division. Undealt with sin results in division. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 to 11. Titus 3, verse 9 to 11. Paul, writing to Titus, says to him, Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Whenever sin is left unchecked, undealt with in the church, it won't be long before there is division. You can think of that in terms of your own marriages. Whenever there is unconfessed and undealt with sin between a husband and a wife, what is the immediate first result of that? It's a division. Maybe not physically, but a division that occurs between you and that other person. You're no longer connected as you used to be, because there is this sin that has come between you. And the same thing happens in the context of the church. Now, that division can take the form of a single individual who, because of his own sin or because of the sin of others in the church towards that person, decides to just remove themselves from the church. They cut themselves off from God's people. Perhaps they feel cut off by the rest of God's people. Either way, this is wrong. It's sinful. It robs that individual and it robs the church of being what God intends his body to be. As long as there is someone who is not here this morning who should be here, the body is missing a part. And as a result, the whole body suffers. But that first kind of division often leads to the next kind of division, when the person involved starts to talk to other people behind the scenes. You know, that innocent parking lot gossip, which is never innocent, but is one of the most powerful weapons of the devil. Especially in a small town context like Moy River. Instead of the issue or the sin or the conflict being dealt with biblically, people start to talk about their hurts. They start to talk about their grievances. They start to lobby around them a group of supporters, people who they've taken into their confidence, who are being sucked into the spirit of division, and soon you have two or three or more factions in the church. This kind of sinful behavior, if left unchecked, results very often, as it has in many churches, in some form of church split. Because by the time it gets brought into the open, it's too late. The hurt and the bitterness run so deep that healing sometimes has to take many years, or sadly, often never ever occurs. While we were in England for those 2 years, we were involved in a church which had gone through a split, I think about 20 years prior. And it had to wait for the previous two pastors to die and for the new pastors to come into the congregations to try and bring about reconciliation between two congregations who, after 20 years, sat down and had a communion service together. Don't think for a moment that your sin against others or others' sins against you is just a personal thing which you can ignore and deal with on your own in isolation. I'm pleading with you this morning. Don't think that it will just go away. It won't. Undealt with sin results in division, which is really a direct attack on Jesus Christ himself, because it is causing a split between the members of Christ's one body. But secondly, undealt with sin spreads like disease. Spreads like disease. Now, to show you this, I want to take you to an incident that happened in the church in Corinth. Won't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? My goal this morning is not to focus on the matter. It's a matter of sexual immorality in the church, which was not being dealt with. So my goal is not to look at it from that perspective, but to look at how Paul handled this matter in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes to the church. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." Now that basically means that a man was sleeping with his stepmother. He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, Paul writes, as an apostle. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good, he says. And here comes the key verse. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven is just another word for yeast. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. No, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, anyone who claims to be a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Nothing, Paul says. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God will judge those outside. But you must purge the evil person from among you. Do you get a sense for how serious Paul is instructing us to deal with sin in the church? We mustn't get hung up on the guy who was involved with his stepmother. That's not the point. Paul says that any sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, abuse, drunkenness, dishonesty, any sin which is taking place in the context of the church unchecked by people who claim to be Christians spreads like a disease through the body. Like yeast in a lump of dough. You only need a little bit, and it will spread through the whole lump and contaminate it. Just as an aside here, we must see something else in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is also saying to us, by the way, that it is none of our business to get involved in the lives of those who are sinning outside of the church. Did you hear that, members of Moy River Baptist Church? It is none of our business to get involved in the lives of those who are sinning outside of the church. Those people and their sins are to be left up to God to judge. Yes, we can get involved in the sense of loving them. Yes, we must be involved in the sense of building gospel relationships with them in order to be able to share the gospel with them. But Paul's instruction to deal with sin only applies to a brother or a sister in Christ. In the church, who continues in sin, Paul says that must be dealt with swiftly so that the holiness of the church is preserved. We looked at this whole matter of judging a few weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount. And here Paul is saying exactly the same thing. It is our job as Christians to judge one another in the church. And if that statement shocks you and you weren't here a few weeks ago, please make a point of listening to that message, or I can send you the notes. Look at what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 7 on our responsibility to judge our brothers and sisters in the context of the church. See, the purity of the church is at stake. We are fighting a spiritual battle here against Satan and his demons, and the relationships in the church between you and me and one another. It's one of Satan's primary battlegrounds. Undealt with sin is one of his choicest weapons. And this leads me on to the third point, which really is that unforgiven sin is Satan's weapon of mass destruction. Undealt with sin is one of his weapons, but his weapon of choice is unforgiveness. And this is nothing new. In Matthew 18, that passage we read of the lost sheep and then dealing with sin in the context of the church, immediately after that, Peter comes up to Jesus and says, "Okay, Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times must I forgive him? Matthew 18, verse 21. You know, I'm a gracious guy, Lord. I've been around you now for 3 years. I think forgiving my brother 7 times is a generous number. And Jesus replies and says, no, Peter, not 7 times. But 77 times, or possibly 70 times 7. In other words, Jesus was trying to just so exaggerate the number to say, Peter, you just got to keep on going and going and going when it comes to forgiving. You see, a spirit of unforgiveness is one of the clearest indications that a person has not really understood the gospel themselves. We've looked at this as well in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are struggling with a spirit of unforgiveness this morning, please listen to that sermon again. My point this morning is that unforgiveness is a sin, which compounds the sin that was done against you, which makes you unforgiving in the first place. And so this disease of destruction spreads its net. Unforgiveness is also always linked to bitterness. And bitterness is a sin which cannot live alone. Bitterness must talk to other people. It must convince others. Unforgiveness and bitterness are very self-centered sins. They want attention, they want sympathy and support, and so the disease of destruction spreads in the church even further and further. Unforgiveness in the church is Satan's weapon of mass destruction. If you are in Corinthians, just turn on to 2 Corinthians, the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and see how Paul puts this to the church again in Corinth. The commentators all think that it's quite reasonable to believe that the man that Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who he told must be handed over to Satan to deal with the sin, is the same man that he now comes to speak about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. When there is hurt and unforgiveness and undealt with sin in the context of the church, it affects the whole church. To some measure, Paul is saying, it affects all of us. Now referring to this, probably this individual from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you to know whether you are obedient in everything. And anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. See what Paul says? He says there's a place for church discipline. If someone carries on in sin unrepentantly, they need to be dealt with, and we'll look at that next week. But the goal of church discipline is always restoration. So you must forgive the person who is repentant and love them again unconditionally. Otherwise, Paul says, you fall prey to the schemes of the devil, who will use your unforgiveness as a means to destroy the church. There are some in this church today who've been carrying spirits of unforgiveness and bitterness towards other members in the family of God for many, many years. Some is more recent than others. There are people in this community who used to be members here, but have left to go to another church, or many of them have left and are spiritually shipwrecked because of undealt with sin and unforgiveness between brothers and sisters in the Moy River Baptist Church. And Satan is smiling. Actually, I think Satan is gloating. He's laughing over us because we have been outwitted by him. We've been ignorant of his schemes. The holiness and the purity of the church is very precious to God. It's very precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so dealing with sin in the church should be a matter of highest priority for us as believers. I'm almost done. The last thing I want us to see this morning as we look at this overview is that church discipline has been given by Jesus to preserve the church. Church discipline is a gift of God's grace to the church. Can you imagine if God just left the church up to us? If he did not provide the means and the mechanisms to deal with sin amongst brothers and sisters. I just want to make two brief points here by way of conclusion. Firstly, your brother's or sister's spiritual well-being must be the immediate goal. And this comes out in all the passages on church discipline and dealing with sin among Christians. Let me just read you a couple. You don't have to look them up. Matthew 5:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault so that you can judge him and condemn him. Is that what it says? Is anyone following? Right. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Galatians 6 verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, you are to deliver that man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We can look at what that means on another occasion, but the point is so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. And I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Has this been your attitude in dealing with sin and conflict and disunity between Christians? Do you have this love for your brother and sister in Christ, even when they've sinned against you? That your primary immediate goal is to put their spiritual well-being before your own sense of justice and your need to be vindicated? Do you desire to see that person restored to God and restored to you and restored to others in the body of Christ? Or do you want to see them suffer? Do you want to see them pay for what they've done to you? We've again seen this a few weeks ago in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says that we must first deal with the log in our own eye, with that plank in our own eye, the obvious sins that we are struggling with. Perhaps the greatest of all sins is that sin of unbelief in the gospel. Perhaps the log might be the sin of unforgiveness and bitterness which we harbor in our hearts. Jesus says, you deal with that first. But once you've dealt with that log in your own eye, Jesus wants us to go with gospel humility and gospel clarity and gospel sensitivity to deal with that speck in our brother's eye. The immediate goal of all matters where we need to speak to a brother or a sister about some sin in their life or some sin against you personally, the immediate goal must be to show them a spirit of love and to seek their spiritual restoration. And that goes two ways. When someone in the congregation comes to you in love, in humility, sensitively seeking to restore you in sin back to Christ, that you should not get your back up and put up the walls and get all defensive, but recognize that that is God pursuing you through that individual to bring you back into the fold. Secondly and finally this morning, although desiring our brother's restoration and spiritual well-being is the immediate goal, the ultimate goal why Jesus gave us church discipline is for the glory of his name and the testimony of the church before the world. This is always God's goal in everything, that he should be glorified in and through the church of Jesus Christ, that we may share in his holiness, that we might be to the world this beacon of hope and light to the world around us. But sadly this morning I'm having to preach this sermon today because the exact opposite is happening. Some people are getting involved in other people's business. They are talking behind backs. There's gossip and rumors. There are things happening among Christians which is not even tolerated among pagans. And in the process, the church of Jesus Christ is being defiled. And the testimony of Jesus Christ in this town is being brought into disrepute. Don't come to me afterwards and say, who are you talking about? All right. You, me, examine ourselves this morning. Are we following biblical principles? Are we dealing with each other in a spirit of love and kindness and restoration? Or are we dealing with these things with an attitude of self-righteousness and pride and vindictiveness and greed and lust and idolatry? Church discipline has been given by God to preserve this church, to protect us from the attacks and the schemes of the evil one, to purify this church to be a bride which will be presented to Him as holy one day, without spot or blemish, and to ensure that we live and function, as that reference, 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, that we live and function as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Well, this is where we must leave it this morning. And there's a lot of scripture that I've given you today. If there was ever a Sunday you needed to take notes of references, it was this morning. Go home, read those scriptures, ponder over them, pray over them. Next week I want us to look at the how. If this is not sitting well with you this morning and you're asking, well, how do I do this? If a brother has sinned against me or is sinning in general and it becomes known to me, how do I handle the matter? What should I do? What should I not do? So that I'm acting in accordance with God's will on this matter. What does it mean to those outside of the church? What is my responsibility to them? Well, please come back next week as we work through God's Word and we look at that practically. And I just pray that God will give us the grace to go home and to examine our hearts, to examine our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I must apologize to the musicians. I did tell them we were going to have communion this morning. And I decided for two reasons not to have communion this morning. One is because we need to get back into sync with the first Sunday of the month next week. But primarily it was because I think that we need to go and examine ourselves before we come to the communion table next week. That we go and we ask, are there those who are not here because of what I've said or done to them? Have I been the cause of those who have gone astray? Do I need to restore relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ so that I can come before the communion table and rejoice together as the family of God in what Jesus Christ has done for us? So think about that. You can read that passage in 1 Corinthians as well, where Paul talks about communion and he says that if we eat and drink of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink condemnation upon ourselves. May God deliver us from that. May He give us the grace to see every person, not only in this church, but those that God has brought into our paths as those whom we need to love with a gospel love that we have received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we just confess our utter failings and weaknesses in this whole matter of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ with the love with which You have loved us. Lord, won't You forgive us for bitterness? Won't You forgive us for unforgiveness? Won't You forgive us for pride and self-righteousness and gossip and slander? Won't You forgive us, Lord, where we've had no desire to see that other person restored back to Yourself, back to us, and back to the church. Oh Lord God, please forgive us, we pray. Restore us to Yourselves first and foremost. Help us this morning to understand what we have received by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That undeserved love, that undeserved forgiveness, that undeserved favor that You have poured out upon us to draw us into a relationship with Yourself. And despite our ongoing sins against You, Lord, You do not cast us off, but You continue to daily wash us by the Word. You sanctifying us, You purifying us, so that one day we will be presented before You as a bride without spot or blemish, holy and acceptable to You. Oh Lord God, help us to understand Your own working in our own hearts. And as we understand that we would go and seek to apply that same spirit of love and concern for the lost sheep of our church, who we know You desire be brought back and be brought back soon. Please, will you help us to do this, we pray, and may your name be glorified
in the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.